Genesis chapter 3. We continue our series on this book of beginnings. And I will commence with verse 8. Genesis 3, 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And then the last couple of verses in chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And I neglected for us to consider the first two verses of chapter 4, which will give an obviously gives us the reason for the previous verses I just read. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And Cain goes on to murder his brother Abel, and we will consider that, Lord willing, next week. I would like to preach to us this morning on the subject of the salvation of Adam and Eve, or the rise of the first man and woman. We considered the fall of mankind, the fall of our first parents last week, and I believe that the Lord saved them, caused them to rise from their fallen state, though we don't have a record per se of their conversion, like you have conversion experiences in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, the call of the disciples, for instance. Nonetheless, what we normally find in the Old Testament is that their growth, their sanctification proves that they've been regenerated. We have a record of their regenerations, and of course, often their subsequent conversion and sanctification in the New Testament. Normally, in the Old Testament, you find a believer by their growth, their sanctification. Though we could say certainly Abraham's conversion or Abraham's regeneration is his effectual calling is mentioned later on in this book, and perhaps others like the captain of the Syrian host Naaman, we find his salvation too. But normally you find that they're already in the place of growth. Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned against God. God made man upright, but he and she, we, sought out many inventions of sin, that is. If man could be said to have a creation, for we know creation is making something out of nothing, I believe that the definition of sin would be, or at least the origin of sin would be, man's creation. Where did it come from? The devil didn't make Adam and Eve sin. The first sinner was, you know, the devil. The first sinners were the devil and his angels, one third of the angels. But what is the origin of sin? Was it latent in the being of the angels and latent in the being of man, and he just needed to spark it? I believe it wasn't there. God made man upright. How else could you describe the origin of sin or pinpoint the origin? Where did it come from? Who made it? We would have to say it's a creation of the angels. They're the ones that initiated it. We initiated it. It's a monster. Sin is a monster. It's a terrible three-letter word. Other synonyms of sin is transgression or trespass. Sin is the trespass of God's law. We're going over the line. God draws the line. And we not only want to be as close to the line often as we can, we want to cross that line. That's what Adam and Eve did. That's what we did in them. And that's what we did after we were born. We trespass. You don't have to teach a little child to sin. They sin because they're sinners. They were conceived. We were conceived and we were born in sin. My mother didn't have to teach me what lying was. I probably lied without speaking a lie. I probably lied with body language before I was able to speak. My mother didn't have to teach me what a temper tantrum was before I created a temper tantrum. We were sinners from the get-go. We assaulted God's name. We rejected God's word. We believed in a liar. We believed in lies. We were suspicious of God. We worshipped a creature more than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. Adam, the first man, was a representative man. And when he sinned, that first sin, he plummeted the whole human race into sin. The whole human race became ungodly and wicked, lawless and condemned. We all had the sentence of death upon ourselves. We were all worthy of the death of deaths. We were all worthy of Hades, the temporary installment of God's righteous wrath. If Hades is temporary, if hell is temporary, what must be the permanent place, Gehenna, the lake of fire? And as far as we know, no one yet occupies any position in the lake of fire yet. Hades has an exit. Hades has an entrance and Hades has an exit. And many have entered into the exit or the entrance of Hades. But all the day is coming, and they wish that they'll be as far away, and they'll wish they could blockade that exit. Those who've heard the gospel and perished, those who know the truth, know that one day the exit's going to open, and they're going to have to be brought to the great white throne judgment. sin, the monster, has done this to the human race. When Adam and Eve sinned, if we had never read anything before, what would we have expected? Or if we only read selected portions about the demons and their fear of the wrath of God, what would we have expected after Adam and Eve sinned? Would we have expected that if God was patient and long, is the word long-suffering, if God was going to endure, would this become such a devilish race? We'd have all been part of it forever, worsening every generation. And it's true, the seed of the serpent is worsening every generation. Worse and worse. Would it be we would have said only two humans would have ever lived? They would have both been cast into God's hell. But no, we read that they acknowledge their children as gifts of God. They don't bear a child outside the Garden of Eden and say, the devil's given me a child. They don't name their first sons with wicked names. They don't name their first sons Lucifer. We find that not long, just three generations in, that they begin calling upon the name of the Lord, which is a figure of speech. Calling upon the name of the Lord is a figure of speech that encompasses public worship. Prayer, of course, is a good description of a meeting of the people of God. A prayer meeting. It's not just a meeting with prayer, but it's a good description. How do you describe your meetings? If someone said, how do you describe your meetings? The appropriate to say they're prayer meetings. We seek the Lord. We call upon His name. Of course, name as well is, in a sense, a figure saying, when we're calling upon the name of the Lord, what does that mean? We're appealing to God's character. We're appealing to His works. We're appealing to His all that He reveals Himself to be. This is what we read about Adam and Eve. They had to have been saved just by these revelations. Salvation occurred in the Garden of Eden as well as the fall of man, the rise of man occurred. And I want us to think about that this morning. Proofs and evidences that Adam and Eve were restored to the Lord in salvation with unearned eternal life. They were given eternal life. They had broken the covenant of works, so it wasn't a creature righteousness that they were given. A creature earned eternal life. It had to have come from somewhere else. As Martin Luther called it, it was a foreign righteousness. It was a strange righteousness. And that sinners today, under the influence of these truths, can become saved. What do we notice in the garden after the fall of man? I believe we notice the preaching of the gospel in this garden. Particularly the aspect of reconciliation. When we think of the gospel has many aspects to it. It's good news, but what particular good news is it? It depends. There's so many links in the chain of the gospel. Is it adoption that's preached here? Is it reconciliation? Is it regeneration? Is it sanctification? Is it union with Christ, with God? Is it conversion? What aspect of the gospel? But whenever we read of any aspect, we can say the gospel. You may not even read the word gospel in passages, but you know the gospel is being preached. And it says that we're adopted into God's family. That's the gospel. When it says we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that's the gospel. That's when someone is preaching redemption or adoption, they're preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus. First of all, of course, the Lord judges the instrument and the instigator of sin. He judges the serpent as the instrument and the devil as the instigator. And really, he's preaching the gospel to the devil, verse 15. The devil had the gospel preached at him. That was God's answer to his dastardly temptation. And the serpent, the Lord changing, altering the state of the serpent is to warn people that they shouldn't be the instrument of temptation. God has the prerogative to alter one of his creatures. The wicked, and they always seem to find something to impugn God with. Oh, he has to touch an innocent creature like the serpent. But creatures have intelligence. And the serpent was guilty of allowing himself to become an instrument of Satan. But however you argue, God has the right to break the sword that slew us. It was the instrument. The devil held the sword. But the Lord has the right to break the sword if he wants. I wonder what the serpent looked like. It must have been such a beautiful creature with appendages, and must have been the kind of creature that you like to have around. Now it's not the case, is it? We scurry when we see serpents. Nasty looking things, aren't they? You just look at their faces and their eyes and their slithering figure and their slimy tongue, and it just reminds you of deception and wickedness and evil. The devil was behind. His was the voice. The serpent was the body. It was the voice of Satan in a slithery frame, and the devil is being to preach at, and our first parents are being preached to. And the message, and we considered it in our communion service last Sabbath evening, but I feel like I should at least comment on it because we're going through the book of Genesis. The gospel is God's idea. It was the divine idea. He says, I will put. I. This is my idea. And it's not plan B. The Bible tells us it's before the foundation of the world that God planned Christ. Before the world was founded, that the Lord, in His wisdom, planned the gospel. I will put, you put enmity between the man and the woman and me, but I will put enmity between them and you. I will put war. And right away, when they were saved, there was war. I mean, the fact that Adam and Eve named their first child, one gotten of the Lord, was war against the devil. They were hoping, certainly, that there would be an addition to their family that would be three now, that would do damage to the devil and his purpose. Little did they imagine that the very first child that was born into the world would commit, what do they call it, fratricide. Murder in the family. And after that, they must have, we don't believe that Cain and Abel were twins. We believe there was some time before Abel was born, and enough time for Adam and Eve to sense now the change of atmosphere. They're outside the garden, and now they're having to deal with ground that's bringing forth thorns and thistles and the sweat of their face, and perhaps the climate change was a little bit different now than the Garden of Eden. We don't know. The Garden of Eden was heaven on earth, as it were. And so they had enough time before, and I have to confess my fault again, Abel, in in the surface, it sounds like Av Father and El God, Father God, but it's actually one word, not a compound word. It means futile. And so when Abel was born into the world, they said, we're going to name him futile. This world, this temporal world, is futile. Like the book of Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. And it's not that they're depressed or in despair or they're cynical. They're simply making a fact. This is not heaven. This is not a world of righteousness. This is a world filled with devils. This is a world filled with toil. This is not heaven. And so they just were reminding themselves. And it wasn't easy for Abel to bear this name, like who was the fellow that bore the name of sorrow later on in the scriptures. What was his name? Who said, bless me, Lord, and keep me from evil that it might not grieve me. Help me out here, Bereans. It'll come to you. It'll come to me. It's over in the book of Chronicles, I believe. Pardon me? Jabez, yes. It wasn't easy for him to bear that name. Was it Jabez? I think that's the name, isn't it? It means sorrow. So Abel had to bear the name futile to remind him that he needs to find substance in the eternal kingdom. It was a divine idea. He declared war on the devil. And do you realize you're in a war with spiritual wickedness in high places? You're in a war to resist this temptation, to do damage to his kingdom, to try to see that sinners in his kingdom are transferred into the kingdom of light, trying to protect your children from his damage, to stand in the gap, to be your brother's keeper and your neighbor's keeper. God has declared war on the devil, and we're part of it. We're part of his army when we're saved. But this message was reconciliation between God and Adam and Eve. The woman was now at war, and the seed of the woman was at war, the offspring of Eve, Adam and Eve. Christ, of course, was a son of Adam in the real sense of the word. He was a son of Abraham. But there's reconciliation being preached here. And I believe that God, in the Garden of Eden, reconciled Adam and Eve to himself. He changed their hearts. He turned them from darkness to light. As you think about the fact that they never knew the blessing of childhood and youthhood, you know, you think of the difference between Adam and Eve. They were made grown human beings, and some of the things that they missed, they didn't understand. You know, that was not easy for them, even though they were highly intelligent, being the first parents. And it wasn't easy for them to raise little kids when they weren't little kids, and they didn't have parents to teach them how to raise kids. But I think the blessing is that the Lord didn't allow them very long to be in the condemned condition. I don't know how long they were in an upright, innocent condition. Maybe only a day, maybe a week, maybe a month. How long? But the Lord only allowed them a few hours, perhaps, in the fallen condition, because it says the Lord came to them in the cool of the day, and most people understand that to be the evening of the day when the winds would come. So the Lord visited them the very evening of the day of their fall. Think of the love and the graciousness and the mercy of the Lord. And especially those of you who have been saved early. Thank God that you didn't have many years outside of Christ. Don't think it is a deficient thing that you didn't know the wickedness of the world. That was Adam and Eve's sin. We want to know evil without being taught it by God. We want to know it by experience. And just because someone has lived long in evil does not mean they have more of a leverage with a soul than you do if you were saved early. It's the gospel that reaches sinners. It's not your testimony that is the gospel necessarily. It's the gospel that reaches souls. It's Christ that saves sinners. Sometimes we can gloat and we think that we're testifying of what God has done in our life. The Lord forgive us if we are gloating when we speak about the evil that we've done prior to Christ. Be careful, brother and sister. Those of us who were saved later in life and sowed evil seeds and reaped evil plants, that when we give our testimony, that we're careful, modest, and making sure that we just simply tell folks, look, we were lost, and now we're found. Thank God if you didn't know evil by experience. We know enough of it in our own hearts. And let me caution you, those of you who are saved early, to think, well, I wasn't really that wicked. And you and I know, the longer you grow in Christ, the more you realize how wicked your heart was. The fact is that our heart still has so much darkness of the remnant of our old nature is. You know, the darkness still in the remnants of sin is terrible. We know the evil of the human heart. Even if there hasn't been a lot of external sin, we know the wickedness within. The Lord truly saved a sinner, whether he saved a 1-year-old, 2-year-old, 3-, 4-, 5-year-old, 6-, 7-year-old sinner, or an 80-year-old sinner. He saves sinners, indeed. And the divine irony would be that he uses a woman as an instrument to bring the Messiah into the world. The devil used a serpent to tempt a woman. The Lord will use a woman's seed to destroy the serpent. You see, God has the last laugh. God has the last word. And it would be a divine miracle. It would be her offspring, her seed. This has to be at least inferring the virgin birth of the Son of God. Theanthropos, God and man. God manifest in the flesh. The Lord preached the gospel. What a privilege that Adam and Eve had. God Himself is the preacher. Like Abraham, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, what a privilege in that day. We don't know when the Lord stopped His frequent audible communication with people. We know it continued on through the book of Exodus, but it subsided. As the books of the Bible were being spoken through holy men of God and so on. But there was a point when it certainly lessened. And we look at even at the end of chapter 4 where men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's really focusing on prayer. And yes, it was prayer for Adam and Eve to talk to God, but not in the real sense that the Bible describes it as. It was verbal, audible communication between both. But of course, we all know that God's audible communication is contained in the Scriptures. We don't hear voices when we read the Bible, but this is God's voice. But they heard His audible voice in the garden. But as the Scripture became complete, we don't need these audible voices as they did. The Lord preached the gospel. And at once there was judgment on sin and their self-righteousness. In other words, they needed something outside themselves now. The Lord was preaching that they needed the seed of the woman to save their souls. That they had forfeited works righteousness. And God at once was offering them free pardon and acceptance. There was a cessation of hostility toward man now. The Lord didn't cast them into hell. Though He cast them out of the garden, He didn't cast them into hell. And there was the addition of peace. You see, reconciliation is not just the cessation of hostility. That's an earned truce. What do they call that? A truce. Reconciliation with God is not just a truce. For the time being, I'm not going to fight with you. Like Jacob and his uncle Laban, basically it was just a truce. We still have war in our hearts, but nobody crosses this line for evil. The Lord didn't give us a truce when He saved us. He reconciled us. He removed the hostility. He loves us. But He added the peace and the tranquility. There's peace from God and peace with God and the peace of God that passes all understanding. Brother and sister, believe it. Sometimes we have this idea that God has hostility toward us when we sin. Now, the Bible does indicate at times that the Lord was angry with this person, but it isn't the anger of hostility. It's the anger of a parent who's displeased. And there's anger in parents over children. But woe be unto us if it's an anger of hostility. There should be the anger of love, righteous indignation. God ceased or caused hostility to cease. He loves us and He added peace. And He added hostility towards sin and toward the devil. And the Lord went on to preach to all the patriarchs like Noah and Abraham and Job. And at the end of the day, it's the Word of God that reaches our souls. The preaching of the gospel indicates that God intended and indeed saved Adam and Eve. And brother and sister and friend who cannot be called a brother and sister in the Lord yet, the gospel is being preached this morning. It's being read to you. Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today? Will you be reconciled to God and cease your hostility in your heart toward the Lord and His Word and His commandments? And begin to love Him. Call out to the Lord to do this miracle in your heart. We find, secondly, inferred justification here. They were justified. You notice the absence of a personal curse. Now, it's true that they were condemned for those few hours that they were lost. They were under condemnation, but the Lord did not personally curse them. He curses the serpent, verse 14. And in verse 11 of chapter 4, He curses Cain, which indicates Cain was a reprobate. Cain was of the evil one, we're told in 1 John. Cain was, we were taught, Jude warns of the way of Cain. The very first human being born into the world was cursed. But He didn't say to Adam and Eve, "Cursed art thou." He said, "Cursed is the ground." He goes on to talk about cursed is Christ for us. In other words, the Lord deflected the curse elsewhere. Christ is condemned for us. We are justified. And the Lord was saying there was inferred justification, that I am justifying Adam and Eve, that I will curse the seed of the woman. And as the Lord says, the stroke of justice fell upon me. I restore that which I didn't cause. Yet, in His wisdom, God leaves us in a sinful body to struggle against sin. We accept this chastening. There are physical and spiritual hardships and struggles that God indicates here after the fall. There's going to be toil instead of enjoyment of their labors. Thorns and thistles and sweat. What does that all indicate? How creation will resist our efforts of subduing it. Poisons and dangers and weather patterns and hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis and plagues. Predators. The animals will turn into predators of human beings. And this will increase. You know, it's, and I am not saying that we're at the very end, but there have been unprecedented shark attacks this year. Bears in the mountains attacking people left and right. The creation is resisting man's leadership. There will be pain. I don't know if this is true, but I've heard said that of all the creatures in the world that bear children, that it's the human being, it's the mother, it's the woman that has the most pain in the bearing of offspring. And the Lord did that to remind us of our sin, to remind Eve that she was an instrument, the fall of man. And yet, in God's mercy, He brings great joy in the pain. That the mother forgets the pain. Well, I hear. And the Lord has indicated that. And at the end of the day, yes, the joy replaces the pain. But I know for several hours it was hard, especially when the children come by way of C-section. There's pain, but I don't know if you can say that the pain's... Or there's joy, but I don't think you can say the joy has replaced the pain. And death. Death. Unto dust thou art, to dust shalt thou return. Tell you hate sin and you hate death and you hate the enemy. When you look into a 6-foot hole, so I walked over to see Howard Saunders' coffin laying probably more 4 feet now into the ground. Howard's body, there's Howard Saunders, who loved the Lord and was a great servant of God. He's now turning to dust. It's just kind of sad to see these guys just doing their job. No emotion. That's just the way it is. You just do your job. But to me, it was just kind of heart-wrenching. The enemy, the last enemy. Now he's been defeated by Howard Saunders. But that enemy is looking at me now and saying, I'm coming after you. And we can say, in Christ, you don't have any more sting. You have a menacing look, and you're coming after me, but I have this to say to death, that death doesn't end at all for the believer. And Adam and Eve had that sting of death at first when they sinned, but then the Lord in His mercy took away the sting and yet left that menacing death, that body of sin. Their body wasn't redeemed like their soul. But one day, their bodies will rise again. The Lord said, you're going to have many spiritual struggles. He drove them from the garden. They were now exposed to the temptations of the devil multiplied. Now the earth, the weather, all these things were changing. The sense of failure as they saw the flaming swords and the cherubim. And yet the tree of life was never uprooted. We read about the tree of life in the last book in apocalyptic literature. It's still there. It's not that the Lord was saying you have no right at all to the tree of life. But that the covenant of works, there's no way that you can get to the tree of life in your own righteousness. It will have to come through a mediator. But they were now exposed to the hostility of the devil and sin in their own hearts and even pride. He said to the woman, thy desire shall be to thy woman and he shall rule over thee. This verse has caused so much consternation, and we can at least say, and some say they're both in a negative light, so we have to look at it kind of negatively. How do you look at thy desire shall be to thy husband negatively? There's going to be a temptation to women to almost have a sacred trust of their husband. To be careful they don't idolize him. There will be the word desire can have the idea of just a insatiable desire. No husband's perfect, and please don't ever look up to us as having the solution for all things. And yet on the other side of the coin, you have the temptation of the woman to be just so dependent on her husband that she isn't studious and godly on her own. And then you have the other temptation, whereas the husband in his sinfulness can be tempted to be a dictator of his wife, or the wife to seek temptation to be a ruler over the husband. And so you have a warning here that in this world there's going to be temptation for the reverse of the roles of the man and woman. In the beginning, man was a leader, but they were more in a united role. But with the fall, God placed man as in a leadership position that would require more of a submissiveness and a denial of self in the woman. And this has been a constant battle over the years, even in the Christian church, for the man to rule roughshod over the woman and the woman to reverse the role of the husband. Men were to be leaders in our homes. We're not to be puppets, nor are we to be dictators. And ladies, you're to submit to your husband. His decision is the last decision. Yes, there's to be communication and fellowship, but he is the leader of the home. And it isn't easy. For none of us is it easy to submit to one another. It's not easy for us to submit to God, but it is the wife's role to submit to her husband, to let him rule and to encourage and facilitate his leadership. Are we enduring or chafing under these effects of sin that God has left in his wisdom to humble our pride? The absence of condemnation, inferred justification, shows indeed that they were saved. They were accepted in God's sight. Thirdly, the symbolism of substitutionary atonement. The imputation of righteousness is certainly shown here. I can't believe that God slew those animals and clothed them, and it was just for clothing. Yes, it was for clothing. And was it anticipating a cold climate? Was it immediately the climate changed outside the garden? The Lord God made coats, literally garments of skins, and clothed Adam and Eve. There's more than just a practical sense here. There's the death of an innocent victim, two victims. Isn't that forgiveness indicated here? Atonement speaks of two aspects, propitiation and expiation. God's wrath is pacified and sins are released. That is what forgiveness entails. God's wrath has to be pacified, has to be satisfied. God killed the animals. His wrath was poured out. Once His wrath is poured out, He's now appeased. Two innocent victims had to die that day. But once they died, His wrath was appeased. Now the sin could be removed and there could be indeed total forgiveness. And the clothing of the man and woman by these skins of the dead animals indicates indeed that God had now accepted them. They were forgiven. He covered, may I say this, He covered their fear. He covered their shame. He covered their ungodliness. He covered more than their body. He covered the sins of their soul. God covers, but man uncovers. Brother and sister, there's a lesson here. Their fig leaves weren't sufficient. We suppose that they reached for the closest tree as they heard the voice of the Lord God coming in the cool of the day. But the point is that man's attempts at covering himself and his sin are futile. They're temporary. They don't last. God covered their nakedness in several ways, physically as well and spiritually. He covered the antagonistic soul and the slavish fear. And He covered the sins of their body that were now exposed by their nakedness. Man's naivety was taken away by sin. We have to be very careful that we don't arouse the unrighteous passions of people. We need to be our brother's keeper and our neighbor's keeper. By the way we act, our body language, our dress, we are careful that we don't arouse the passions of perverts, of righteous people unnecessarily, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. The Lord indeed atoned for Adam and Eve's sin. And if you're thinking that these evidences are wanting, they're still wanting the actual evidences of their righteousness, I think we can conclude that a new life of righteousness and holiness, their conversion is evident. The Bible says faith works, or faith without works is dead. Ye shall know them by their fruits. I think that we find at the first place that they acquiesced. At first they rose up and they had excuses and they blamed and they tried to defuse their sin. But we have a calm and a godly silence, as it were, when the Lord has the last word. There wasn't any further argument. The Lord won the day. You've sinned. The devil didn't make you do it. Eve didn't make you do it. Nobody makes you and me sin. Nobody. We sin. We're tempted, and unfortunately and sadly, we're often tempted by each other. But at the end of the day, every man, every woman shall give account of himself and herself to God. And of course, all of us who have leadership positions in whatever sphere, we're going to give account of how we led, the examples we set. We find that, again, the fact that they name their children with truth in view. It says that she bore Cain. And by the way, look at verse 1, and sometimes we pass over this. Adam knew. It doesn't just say Adam knew Eve and she conceived. It says this twice. Adam knew Eve, his wife. Monogamy is very clearly, if not indirectly, yes, but clearly taught. And Lamech later on, who would boast and be the first polygamist, and the language that Moses reveals in Lamech is ferocious. Man becomes ferocious in his sins, inventing more and more sins. But Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten. The word gotten is the same. That's Cain. I have Cained a man from the Lord. Notice she recognizes the Lord as the giver. There's the evidence of thankfulness and praise. She again bears his brother Abel. And here's where, again, they express their sigh. Lord, you're right. This is a changed world. This is not heaven. We're not looking for this world to get any better. We're looking for the kingdom of Messiah. We're looking for eternal life in a city whose builder and maker is the Lord. And each of us needs to praise God for His gifts and live life with a sense that it's like a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. That all is vanity and vexation of spirit without the Lord. And with the Lord, it's still futile. And we don't put all our hopes in this life. That is, as Jesus said, we lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt. You lay up your treasures here and you'll get what you asked for. You get what you worked for. A ring on a dead body is, get what you asked for. You're trying to lay up hundreds and thousands of rings and necklaces, bank accounts, things, or are you seeking to promote the kingdom of God? Seth means appointed by God. They recognized that Cain was not the Messiah. He was not a godly man. And when she had Seth and they had other sons and daughters, she understood that he was appointed by God. Thanksgiving and acknowledgement of the Lord. But there was worship. There was the sacrificial system that was instituted. We're told that Abel brought the firstling of the flock. He must have been taught by his parents. The sacrificial system began. This was a way of worshiping God. That God cannot be approached without a mediator, without a sacrifice. And again, what was the difference between Cain and Abel? Cain was actually a farmer. There was nothing wrong with bringing of the fruits of his labor. But it doesn't say he brought his first fruits. Is that the problem? The problem was his attitude. Was it just that he didn't bring an animal sacrifice? It's possible. It's not easy to pinpoint. You can say dogmatically, this is it. But God noticed a bad attitude. He didn't countenance Cain's sacrifice. Was it because it was not the first fruits, or was it because it wasn't an animal sacrifice? And he concluded, your attitude is bad. You need to accept when I convict you, when I don't receive your works for whatever reason. I think that it was because that Adam and Eve had taught him, though he was a farmer, and there's nothing wrong with being a farmer, Adam was a farmer before he was an agriculturalist, before he was a shepherd. Shepherding was needed because they were going to need clothing. They were going to need food later, but they needed clothing, and they needed sacrifices. But I like to think that the Lord saw that Cain did not approach God properly. That in order to approach God, you needed to approach Him by substitutionary atonement. And there are people today seeking to approach God without Christ. I pray to God every day. Do you pray to God through Christ? Do you recognize that you can't come independently to God without a Savior? Or else your prayers and your approach are rejected. The sacrificial system that Adam and Eve were engaged in, their worship taught them that their heart had changed. They were now operating on not works righteousness, but grace righteousness. And then we find in the third generation, their separation unto God. You read in chapter 4, the generation of the Canaanites, God's goodness in that they became musicians and they taught, and they were the originators of music, of instruments, and of different kinds of tools. But Lamech turns a tool into a weapon. And we find that instead of seeking to build the kingdom of God, they're building their own cities after their names, and they're building weapons out of tools, and they're inventing more sins, becoming more ferocious. And as Adam and Eve saw Cain and his family and his children and grandchildren and the seed, the offspring of the serpent begin in generations, an ungodly world, an ungodly church of the devil, Adam and Eve and Seth, said, look, we have to start moving because we're having sons and daughters, and before long, we're going to be days from each other, or at least hours. We need to stay together. And here is the formation of regular worship at the end of chapter 4. This is not man's invention. I believe this is indeed what the Scripture is revealing. Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son. He called his name Enos. And this is kind of parallel to Abel. Enos means man in his weakness versus God in his strength. And yet it's a gracious thing because through weakness we receive strength. And when Enos was born, the third generation, they all got together and they said, look, now is the time for us to initiate and to continue regular worship. Then began men. Literally, then it began. Then men began. Then it was begun. Actually, the word men is not in the original text. Then it was begun to call upon the name of the Lord. That is, then these generations of godly people originated corporate worship, prayer meetings, worship of God, devotion to the Lord. Here is the origin of the church, called out ones. And by the way, if you look at the genealogies, Adam was still alive when Lamech was born. So he saw 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 generations. He was 874 years old when Lamech was born. He died at 930. He died some 120 years, he died several years before Noah was born. But they had 8 generations. He could be called great 6 times. When Lamech was born, Adam was his great, 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 great grandfather. And all those generations promoted the kingdom of God while the world lived on in rebellion against the Lord. And today, in corporate worship, you're expressing your praise and thanksgiving to God. You express today that you're separate from the world. The world is at enmity with God. The world is condemned and passing away. You're saying, Lord, we need to keep the godly generation moving along. We need the new generations to be taught the Word of God, because the devil will teach them if we don't teach them. The devil is sure to teach people error if we don't teach them the truth. Indeed, Adam and Eve's lives of righteousness proved that they were saved. I conclude with a few lessons from this passage of the salvation of Adam and Eve. The God is merciful and gracious and full of compassion to save any sinner. But our acceptance with Him is based on the love of Christ, that He would become rejected and despised of men so that we would become received and loved of God. That salvation is both that old things are passed away and all things are become new. And that private and public worship is our expression of thanksgiving to God and acknowledgement of our need to promote a godly generation in the midst of an ungodly and wicked world. I'm thankful for the salvation of our first parents. God's mercy upon them was God's mercy upon us. And may we continue that godly generation and teach our children the fear of God and their children and see the devil's kingdom demolished. We're at enmity with the devil and his minions. But because of Christ, we're accepted. We have peace with God through Him. The ending of hostility in the presence of peace with our Lord. Let us praise His name, never cease to give thanks for His mercies.